May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this night be with us and lead us to your manger. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. I was in England last November, and while I was there, I was reminded of something that we'll be facing over the next year. In August of 2014, we're going to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. Alongside of that, it occurred to me that this is the year of the World Cup, the most watched sporting event in the world, much to the chagrin of American football players. And as I put those two things together, I was reminded of a Christmas story that I'd like to share with you, one that especially speaks to what Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 was talking about just a moment ago. I think that some of you have heard about it, about the World War I Christmas truce. If not, I suspect that with the convergence of these two things, this anniversary and the World Cup, we're going to hear that story again. Among countless retellings of the tale, in 2001, the historian Stanley Weintraub wrote an amazing book about this equally amazing event. It was called Silent Night, The Story of the World War I Christmas Truce. Now, as you know, World War I was an incredibly vast conflict that killed 14 million people, soldiers and civilians. Its trench warfare was not only treacherous, but in fact pointless. Hundreds of men would die each day in order to win an inch or two of indistinguishable muck from the soil of France or Belgium, only to lose it again the following day to the other side. By Christmas of 1914, the war was only 4 months old, and already a million dead. It was a time of war that sickened people throughout the globe, which is why they say on Christmas Eve in 1914, a fleeting truce broke out. The only Christmas truce in the history of warfare. Weintraub writes, the war had become stalemated. Neither side could move. They dug in trenches. They'd put up barbed wire to protect those trenches. And they sat. They sat 60 yards from each other, maybe just over the length of this nave. They could see each other. They could hear each other. The trenches were described as desperate defenses against nature. Candle stubs lit the dripping, rotting sandbag walls. In the lowlands, the floors were foul-smelling with viscous mush. A soldier's existence consisted of sleeping, eating, standing guard, and in between, trench digging. That was the routine, day in, day out. Periodically, they'd yell catcalls across the killing field to just break the monotony. So, the Christmas of 1914 brought some welcome relief from such an existence. In the days preceding Christmas, gifts came from their native lands. They began to arrive on both sides. On the one hand, Germans, they got small 30-inch Christmas trees brought by the thousands to the trenches. The English, they got Christmas boxes. There was almost a competition among the Germans and the English to see who could bring more lavish gifts. As the eve of Christmas unfolded, the most popular renditions of the story recount Both sides first began singing Christmas carols back and forth. At least at first, it was almost like they were challenging one another again, like the catcalls that had preceded them. In many cases, the Christmas carols were the same, except for the language. Silent night. It came upon a midnight clear. Other songs that both Allied and Axis countries knew. And so by the time the Germans courageously, stupidly, or brazenly lit the candles of their Christmas trees, which they had erected on the parapets of their trenches, the British never fired a single shot. In the darkness of Christmas Eve, some of them even crawled out into the no man's land between the trenches to watch what the Germans were doing. And the Germans, seeing this, crawled out to meet them. And so it was that the first contacts were made in the darkness of Christmas Eve. By the end of their Christmas celebrations in 1914, we now know that those who reached out to one another numbered in the hundreds of thousands, scattered across literally 300 miles of trenches. At first, it was plum puddings, chocolates, buttons with military insignias that were exchanged. But they did have a problem, Weintraub wrote. As they crawled into the 60 or 70 yard space between them, called the no man's land, they encountered bodies. Many, many bodies of the dead rotting in the fields. So the troops decided, let's gather together at first daylight on Christmas Day. Let's bury the dead, because then we can meet each other as friends. And in the eerie light of Christmas Day, they gathered in no man's land. The dead were buried. And in the battlefield, now cleared of death, Weintraub recounts, they came upon the idea of playing football. It was more than one match along the Western Front. But even those matches seemed to have mythic proportion. And as Christmas Day continued, the truce continued, and into the next day. And although the generals wanted the fighting to start again, they found it impossible. The troops ignored their orders. One soldier said, if we only had 10,000 footballs, the war would be over. And as it turns out, after the truce, the generals could not keep those troops in line. These troops were now undemonized. Their humanity had prevailed. What the generals had to do was to replace them all. And so they did. They pulled them back and put in fresh troops on the side of both lines, troops who still hated each other because they didn't know one another. Now, I suspect some of you have heard about this truth before. And to be honest, until I read Weintraub's book, I'd always thought of it as a legend, kind of one of those urban legends that are true. No, they're not. In fact, they're false. But gosh, you wish it was true. But guess what? It really did happen. On the front lines between Germany and England 100 years ago, peace broke out. Across 100 miles, spontaneously, hundreds of thousands of enemies looked at one another in the eye and realized they weren't that different from one another. They came to know that they were all human beings. They were all the same. And I believe that it's an incredibly important thing to remember the less recognized fact that before they could be reconciled, First, they had to bury the dead. And they had to do that together. Only when their losses were honored could they stand upon the battlefield and share peace, share true reconciliation. On the field of that no man's land, almost 100 years ago, opposites were brought together. The unknown was made known. Reconciliation, true, real, solid reconciliation was done. And death and war were undone. And for those men, the war was over. That was it. They had to be yanked from the front lines and sent elsewhere because they could no longer see the enemy as anyone other but themselves. They were brothers in a human struggle. Suddenly, they were completely known. The faceless was given a face. All of this seems to me to be a wonderful commentary on the meaning of the feast we gather today as we celebrate Christmas. On this night, Jesus is born. And in the person of Jesus, God enters into the world. In Jesus, God, the ultimate other, has become known, has become one of us, has become one with us. In Jesus, God crawls out into the no man's land of human life, into the battlefield of all our struggles and all our suffering, and helps us to bury our dead and to overcome every barrier that separates us from each other and that separates us from God. That, I think, is what Christmas and the Incarnation are all about. The God we worship is no faceless God. The God that we know in Jesus is God with a human face, a God who knows us, and a God who is with us, even in the no man land of our lives. No longer need we fear. No longer need we divide ourselves into nations or tribes, genders or parties. For in God, in Jesus, in the one who is infant, in the one who rises from death, in the one who is terribly human, every manner of separation has been overcome. In Jesus, heaven and earth are united. In Jesus, all of humankind is made one. That's what brings us here tonight. The wonderful dream of a world made new, the hope beyond hope of a battlefield cleared of all death and all devastation. What brings us here is an incredible longing for peace, a world at peace with God, a world at peace with one another. In Jesus' name, in our time, may God's grace make that peace known. May God's peace be our peace here and the world over. Amen.